And it's 2 hours is a lot to remember what was preached in the morning sermon. Ask any of my kids. So what did you think of the sermon today? What was it? Remind me again. And my wife. Let's pray first. Lord, thanks for this time in your word. I pray and I ask a blessing upon it. May we be the kind of people who, when we hear your word, it does plant seeds that grow 100-fold in us. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." You may be seated. So you're going to be some verses here, paragraphs that I'm probably not going to say too much about because I did already preach on this text last time. And some of those verses I paid more attention to then than I will today. But there's a few points I want to make here. And the first one is that where the angels call out, "Holy, holy, holy," that idea that the Lord is holy, holy, holy is the irrefutably most important way to understand reality. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, he immediately got a better sense of himself. Isaiah realized how unprepared he was. He felt in that moment his creatureliness. And he despised the fact that he was fallen, that he was a sinner. For someone other was before him. And this other was greater than he'd previously experienced. The other, the Lord, had just imposed upon Isaiah a new reality. I kind of thought about this, mentioned it a little bit in the prayer, but I think if God showed himself to us, and I don't mean in a visual revelation, that was very rare, but if he showed himself to us by some kind of spirit wind-blowing movement in this nation, in this community for that matter, where people all of a sudden became contrite and repentant and wanted to hear God's word in a way that you've never seen before. I think if we saw something like that, the Great Awakening, right, we'd all of a sudden have to step back and say, reality has just changed for me. I'm going to be doing and seeing things differently than I was yesterday. It would be similar in its effect upon us. We would all of a sudden be in a different place. Isaiah here, it's not because he felt it's necessary, you know, to bow before a lofty king, that he had the response that he did, a feeling undone, of utter humility. It's not just because this was a lofty king on the throne, but it was because of who that king was, what his name was. The Lord was not an ordinary king. This is the one. The one from whom all kings and men derive their titles and names. It's Yahweh. Notice, if you look, the word Lord there, it appears twice in these first three verses. But they're presented differently. The two times it's in these verses, it's presented differently in our English language. The first, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. In that instance, the letter L is capitalized, and the other three letters are in lowercase, small o, small r, small d. This is the English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. It's different from the other time it shows up in these verses. Adonai is the name for God that serves kind of like a title for him. Like saying, God is my ruler, my God, my master, or God is Adonai, he is sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. Adonai is used often as his name in the Old Testament, but it kind of has a connotation of attaching a title with the name. Whereas in the third verse, where the angels call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, here the word Lord is in all capital letters. And that's because this is a different word in the Hebrew. It's the word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. It's the name he told Moses. Moses used Yahweh when he wrote of the creation account. In Genesis, he begins the second epic of Genesis, writing, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Yahweh made the earth and the heavens. In the day, our translation says, the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, God, made the earth and the heavens. So Moses knew the personal name of God. God had told him. As Moses was before the burning bush, God was going to send him to Egypt back to get the Israelites out. And Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It's an Exodus 3, if you wanted to look that up. Yahweh is a name we cannot contain. I am. He just is. So one is more of a title, Lord, while the other is more of a personal name. Like someone might call me Pastor, as if it were my name. Pastor, where are you going on vacation? I told Pastor I would be coming to the council meeting on Tuesday. And you and I would understand that they were referring to me. Well, in our case, it's different because Bob has taken on a pastoral role as well and preaches frequently. Otherwise, you kind of figure, oh, they're talking about Purcell. But Purcell is my personal name. And so when the angels call out, holy, 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 it's in reference to the Lord, to Yahweh. I can't begin to think that we can capture, like we should, this passage and what Isaiah was experiencing. I think the best sermon I've seen done is by R.C. Sproul Sr. on this passage. And so I played it for myself again this week a couple times just to hear what he said and why it left such a profound impression on me years ago. And there's a couple things he says I'd like to share. He says, when the angels call out, holy, 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 there is in the Hebrew being used a literary device. And the fact that the word is repeated in Hebrew is a way of emphasizing the importance of the thing. In this case, it's to magnify the importance of the Lord's holiness. You communicated the importance of something when you repeated the word. So when Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus was impressing upon his audience the importance of what he was about to teach. So here you have the angels, and whether there are a multitude of them or two of them, as you'd find in the temple over the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't really express that. But here you have the angels repeating the word, not once, holy, holy, but they say it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Sproul points out in his sermon, this is the only characteristic of God ever in Scripture repeated to the third degree. Kadosh is the Hebrew word for holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. It means sacred, separated, apart, hallowed. It's kind of what I mean when I say Isaiah was experiencing the other, capital O, the other. Holy. Someone he'd not fully appreciated or experienced in the same way prior to this moment. Like I said, tomorrow everything's different. The minute this happens, you've got a new reality. You might not hold on to it long. It may dissipate, but you all of a sudden have a new reality. And it's the angels of all creatures who announce it. Angels are heavenly beings without sin. And they know better than we that Yahweh is holy, holy, holy. He is sacred, sacred, sacred. Hallowed, hallowed, hallowed. And as they're calling this out, smoke fills the temple. And the thresholds are trembling. And the angels themselves, they've been given four wings by God just to cover up. It says six wings, right? But four wings are just for covering up. Two to cover their feet. Two to cover their eyes before his glory. The covering of the feet, the argument goes that is a covering of their creatureliness. Okay, man. Moses was standing on holy ground. He was told to take off his shoes or sandals when he was before the burning bush. For the ground you stand on is holy ground. Our feet are made of clay. The idea that our feet are often pointed to as part of our creatureliness. Well, in this case, the angels, they cover their eyes before him. They cover their feet before him. Without question, Yahweh is holy, holy, holy to the angels. And here he shared himself with Isaiah. Sproul says, we do not know who we are until we find out who God is. John Calvin adds to that, and he brings our fallenness into it. You know, so it's one thing to be a creature and to cover your eyes and cover your feet, but then to be a sinful creature, a fallen creature. John Calvin adds this: death is within us, but we do not perceive it unless when it is compared with the life of God. Otherwise what? We're so impressed with ourselves. Normal. We make up our philosophies. We set out our theories. We glow over our sharp minds and the arguments we present about the world, both material and metaphysical. And since nobody shows up to correct us, to put us in our place, to refute us, we think we own the day. We can say what we want. Who's going to show up to tell us any differently? And therefore, we think we can do what we want. And it's really because we want to do what we want that we come up with all these justifications and rationalizations and arguments. Elsewhere, God told Hosea, I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. Oh, never think that God must play by your rules. Surely we would all be well served to keep our lips closed and our faces down and learn to show much gratitude in the world where God has put us. Learn the important lesson taught by angels. Know your place. Watch your tongue. Cover your feet and your eyes before the one who is. As we learned last time, no one can survive seeing God without limits being placed over the event. God told Moses that was the case. And the Apostle John later in the Gospel confirmed it when he wrote, no one has ever seen God. Now listen to this. No one has ever seen God. Then John says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. Which makes you wonder, in that way, who was Isaiah seeing? When he saw the Lord, what was he seeing? Could it be that John, in his gospel, is saying that the Son of God has the ability to make known, to reveal Yahweh. In the first part of the sentence, John writes, no one has ever seen God. Then next he follows with, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, some contend that this God the Son is there in this vision, or however Isaiah experienced seeing God, seeing the Lord, that the Son of God is there. And when the prophet exclaims, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, in verse 5, that he's referring to God the Son. Obviously, it doesn't specify it there in Isaiah. He sees the Lord, he sees Yahweh. And the thought is based on more than that sentence I just read from in John 1. In fact, most compelling is John later on in chapter 12, where he is directly referencing Isaiah 6. I think you should turn there. John chapter 12. It's beginning in verse 37. I mentioned it briefly last time, but it's coming to bear on the topic I'm currently discussing here. John is referencing Isaiah 6. And he turns it into what looks like an immediate recognition that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the one who Isaiah saw on the throne. Not as Jesus Christ yet, but the Son of God. When Jesus had said these things, this is beginning in verse 36 of John 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then John mentions two separate verses from Isaiah. First one starts like this. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then this is Isaiah's little comment. Therefore, they could not believe. And then he goes on. For again, Isaiah said, and this is where he's quoting from Isaiah 6 in verse 40. He has blinded their, quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. End quote. So he quotes two different places from Isaiah. The last one, Isaiah 6. But it's what comes right after that that commentators believe applies to the Son of God being seen in the throne room. Next is where this provocative statement is written by John. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now he's referring to Jesus here. Okay, the Son of God. He just did what, you know, said and did the things Jesus, all the signs he was doing. They still did not believe in him. Isaiah had it right, la, la, la. And then he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God in that temple throne room and was struck by it. But in Jesus' day, the Jews refused to believe in him, though he had done so many signs before them. So that's the argument. It's probably a decent argument. Also, the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Colossians wrote, verse 13 of chapter 1, God, okay, he's referring to the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now listen. In whom, the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which again leaves the impression that the Son of God does show image to men of Yahweh who is invisible. It is appropriate for us to see his glory and not be killed by it. These things are deep. I don't want to say much more for fear I might misspeak if I haven't already in regard to the Trinity, say something wrong about him. I do believe there is a sense in which we can say God is willing for us to see him by seeing his Son, for sure. Hebrews 1 through 4 gives us a flavor for that. The apostle writes, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then he says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'm also reminded of the Son bearing the Lord's image when in Psalm 2, we are told that God places him on a throne in Zion as sovereign ruler. Beginning in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This is referring to Yahweh again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. today I have begotten you. There's more than just these, okay? My point is that God is willing for us to see him by seeing his son. And that very well could mean it was the son of God that Isaiah saw there in chapter 6. Ultimately, we should consider the great glory that was revealed to the prophet. It is unimaginable to us who have not been counted among the small handful who experienced a theophany, which I talked about last time. Such glory undoes creatures. In this case, it is represented by his robe filling the temple, smoke, but his glory is not confined to that house. But the angels tell us the whole earth is full of his glory. It spills out. You can't contain it. So, how should you think about people then? Include us in this somewhat, right? How should you think about people who refuse God, his glory, his due? How is Isaiah supposed to view his countrymen? Okay, on the one hand, here he is seeing the Lord high and lifted up, right? Filling his train, filling the temple. Holy, 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 the angels are saying. And then he looks over here to the people he's supposed to preach to. Repent. Turn to the Lord, obey his commands, turn away from your sins. He's got the one, and he's got the other. And he relates to them. His lips are like their lips. His feet are like their feet. He knows what people are like. And now he sees the Lord. I think again about Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This time, the part that says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. That means he holds them in contempt and mocks them out of anger. He is scornful in his laughter. Men need to know their place. Which brings me to the third point. God refuses to allow men to live apart from him and to build their towers of Babel. Isn't it Babel? I don't know. I've heard it said both ways. He refuses that. Verses 6 through 12 show us. You best realize who it is that is. You don't get to have these things your way. You don't decide what is truth and what is error. You don't write the commands. You didn't create all things. We live in the world created by the holy, holy, holy Lord. He is on his throne and always has been. Men are supposed to love and bow the knee to their wonderful God. Know your place. Cover your mouth. The good angels, the good ones, tremble. Because they know his glory. But men? We're often satanic in our pride. Maybe worse than devils. As James says, even the devils believe and shudder. No, God will not bear Judah's rebellion. He sees all things clearly. And he has a way of refusing people's noncompliance, which includes theories and philosophies and movements and rationalizations and justifications and deceptions. He demolishes those strong arguments because they all amount to people trying to escape from him and their own created purpose. He is who he is. And we are made to be willfully and lovingly compliant. How foolish we are to think we will reason God out of existence. Yet, that is what some do. How insane it is to decide we will live and do things against his commands by making our own. We are people with unclean lips, and we live in a world filled with the same. Is it possible for us to come up with any good thing apart from him? Oh, we are so smart, so intelligent, so sure of ourselves, so full of ourselves. As you see from verse 11 and 12, Judah will not repent. Isaiah will preach. They will have opportunity, but they want what they want. And I said, how long, O Lord? He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people from people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So they will both be killed and taken, the properties they built and improved. This is how you're going to put yourself in the boat, right? The properties that they built and they improved will be empty. The fields untilled. The grapes and the figs untended. Their animals will belong to someone else or will have become wild again. Where's your wife? And where are your children? Oh, that's right. You didn't think it was important to lead them in God's ways, so you loved them less than yourself. Well, he provides the remedy to our otherness, our alienation. He provides the remedy. He did it with Isaiah. Look. And it's all right to be nervous before him. He is holy, holy, holy. And we will be ashamed. Like verse 6 and 7. But we must allow him to pull our boat back to the dock. He is capable, he is willing to make us whole again. To bring us close. He has provided for our forgiveness. And he's also provided for our need. For strength to obey. In fact, verse 13 suggests that he wants to make us like him. Holy. There is a tenth mentioned in verse 13. A tenth. A portion that remains in the stump of a tree. God has seen to it a holy seed in the stump. Even though these people got to go, there's a holy seed. Verse 13 says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, that's kind of an awkward verse. And some people believe Isaiah is being told that 10 kings, a tenth, 10 kings will rule successfully before the Babylonians come and do all these terrible things, before Judah's destruction, in other words, comes. So God forbears with Judah for the sake of his holy ones over the period of time of 10 kings. Not so convincing to me, but I'm not the arbiter. Others argue that the verse has to do with God's remnant, his portion. That those who love him, though the majority are against him, these are the tenth that remain in the land. The tree is in trouble. It will die. It will be burned. Though the stump will remain alive. The holy seed is Judah's stump. They are alive with life and are God's people. I think that is wonderfully reassuring. You want to be part of the stump for sure. It is God's portion. These are the ones God keeps and uses to advance history in the proper direction. They comply with him. They trust him. They're not perfect, but they're being perfected. The Apostle Paul speaks about God's portion in Romans 11. He writes, "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, Paul applies this, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Mind you, the remnant does not need to remain small in number. What I mean is from small beginnings, great growth can occur. And the beauty of this metaphor is that stumps are sometimes able to regenerate into new trees. Often a deciduous tree like these mentioned, that has been cut, will resprout multiple places around the edge of the stump or from its roots. See? This is the point of it. The stump is where the life is. It's where God invigorates and makes church history happen. He takes over all creation through the stump. Christ's kingdom relies on the grace found in the stump. And today, as at other times throughout history, the church might appear to be dead. Might not appear to be vital and vibrant. However, make no mistake. The stump is holy. You want to be part of the stump. I'm going to close with this verse from a quote from John Calvin. Listen to it carefully. John Calvin writes, "It frequently happens that the church, amidst numerous afflictions which she endures, appears to have no strength and is supposed to be utterly ruined. Whenever this takes place, let us fully believe that, notwithstanding these appearances, there is still some concealed energy, which, though it be not immediately manifest to our eyes, will at length yield its fruit. That energy lies hidden in the word of the Lord, by which alone the church is sustained." Let us pray. Lord, I ask that these words, however feebly prepared and weakly presented would still penetrate the souls of those who are here, and that we would bear fruit hundredfold because of your word and your Spirit's work inside of us. You're a great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do not take offering at the moment. The offering plates are